Exodus chapter 12. Let me, because I'm not reading anything, let me pray here and then we'll get started. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for its truth. Father, I pray that you would use this time for, first and foremost, for your glory. Father, I pray that it might be an encouragement to your people. I pray if anybody here is yet without Christ, I pray they'd turn to you. And maybe someone who has turned to you and yet has questions, I pray that you would answer those questions today, that they may leave this place with a true assurance of the security that they have in Christ. Lord, use again this time for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus 12 speaks of the final plague that was in Egypt. I think most of us are familiar with the story that God had come on the scene and told Israel, I'm going to bring you out of the slavery that you're in there in Egypt. And as he did so, there was a number of plagues that he brought upon them. And so the one we're looking at here is the final plague, which was the death of the firstborn. And that was where God said, as we read there, that he says, I'm going to make this a memorial. This will be an annual feast for Israel, because I always want you to remember what happened here, because this was the final plague before they came out, or what we'd call the Exodus. And so every year they were to celebrate that very fact. When the, as at verse number 7 there, when they slew the lamb, it says, they shall take of the blood of that lamb and strike it upon the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat. So after the lamb was slain, they were to take it, probably with some hyssop, I'm not sure if it says that exactly, so they were to catch it, put it in there, and paint it on the side posts, on both side posts, and up across the top. So in essence, the whole entryway would be somehow covered over with blood. And then in verse number 13, just to refresh our memories there, it says, and the blood, here's what God was saying through Moses to the people, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses, or like a sign upon the houses where you are. And when I see that blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the Passover lamb, when I see that blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So understand that God said, when you put that there, I'm going to see it, and not only is that plague, was it coming upon all of Egypt, but the implication is it will come upon any Israelite who does not follow what I'm telling them to do as far as this blood upon the doorposts. And so keep that in mind as you think about that, because what would a firstborn son of a Jewish family be thinking on that night? So just stop a moment. I guess maybe the men could think of this a little more, even if you're not a firstborn, but think about that in your younger days, if you knew that that was the situation. How interested would you be that your dad made sure that the blood of that sacrifice was up on the two sides, and all the way around that? I mean, you're thinking, Dad, oh, you missed the spot. Can you make sure you get, can you rub it again, Dad? You know, and I mean, you wanted it all covered, because it wasn't his life that was on the line. It was your life. I mean, you were the one who might die that night. And so think about it. I want to, this in contemplating that. Let's say there were two young boys, and both firstborn sons, whose fathers were both very conscious and purposefully trying to follow God and direct, you know, trying to obey what God has them to do in all things, and then on that Passover. So they both have had the lamb slain at their household, and their dad has come, and he's put the blood across there, and then they have the feast, and they're waiting. And one of those boys is just so nervous and afraid, and he's wondering, man, this is... Dad, I can't rest. I said, did you do it right? Yeah, I did it right, son. We did everything. God said he would pass over us. We'll be okay. But Dad, and he kept, you know, bringing it up all that time until that final time. But then his friend, he was okay. You know, there is also a sense of anxiety, you know, but at the same time he said, no, this is fine. I mean, this is, you know, we obeyed, we followed. Now, let me ask you a question. Which one of these two boys was more, and follow what I'm saying, more secure that night? Who was more secure? Well, neither one of them. They were both totally and absolutely secure. As far as God was concerned, God was going to pass over. He'd made a statement. They'd followed it. And God says, hey, that's what I'm going to do. And that's what God did. And neither one of them were in actual danger, though one felt more assured of the security he had than the other. So please follow him. Both of them were secure in their homes because they followed what God said, but one of them was more assured of that security, and that's just like we are sometimes in our salvation in Christ. When you truly have trusted Christ, you are secure in your salvation. You are protected. But sometimes we're not as assured of that protection. And so that's really what we're looking at here is security in God's, what he's done for us. And so we need to be both safe. We are safe in Jesus, but we want to feel safe. Okay, and feeling safe is that assurance, whereas being safe is our security. All of us are secure if we truly trust in Christ, but not all of us feel secure. Okay, and so I want to talk about that assurance. We've been looking at that over a number of weeks, and I want to continue that here. So jump over. We'll not go back to Exodus there, just as an illustration of that, but over to Romans chapter 8 is where we'll focus. We'll jump around a little bit here. We've been looking there as God in Romans, as he tells us about salvation and all that we have in Christ. And then he comes to the end of Romans chapter 8, and he talks about the security we have in Christ. And he does that through a series of four questions, all beginning with the word who. And in that, he answers those rhetorical questions. He answers them to show us how secure we are in Christ. The first question was in verse 31, Romans 8, right at the end. The second part of that verse says, if God be for us, who? Who? There's a question. Who can be against us? And that really gives us security through our life and our trying times. And we know God's got a purpose for us. And we looked at that. And then down in verse number 33 is the next question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the third question, that's second question. Third question in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? And so those two questions talk about spiritual security and what I'm going to call God's legal system. And we stand before God, and so spiritual security when involved in God's legal system, we all are involved there. And those two concepts really speak of a courtroom scene, the beginning of it, which I know we've talked about this, but just maybe some people aren't here. The beginning of that is when God in that first question, who shall lay anything to the charge of, it means to bring all the evidence forward, and so that the charges or the evidence for the crime can be made known or be manifest there in the courtroom. Okay, so that's the first question, the beginning of the courtroom scene. And the last part is the end of the courtroom scene, where it says in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? And that speaks of the end time where the final verdict is decided on. All the evidence is put together, and those who are guilty will be condemned. They'll show that they have done those crimes, and so they'll be, charged with those crimes, I guess, the final aspect of those things, that you are guilty of those crimes. And so those two things of this courtroom scene, and so how can we know that we are secure when we're brought before God's courtroom? And so the first point we saw in verse 33 is God's decision about that accumulation of evidence. It said there's plenty of evidence, but no charges are brought. And why is that? It says there, it is God that justifieth. And so we looked at that before. The evidence for our sins, when we're justified, the evidence for our sins is taken off our eternal record. And God looks on it and said, there's nothing there. But then also in justification, the righteousness of Christ is put to our account. And so not only is our record of our sins wiped out, and he's talking about our eternal records wiped out, but also the righteousness of Christ is put on our account. And that's what it means to be justified. So as it says there, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, no one can. Because it is God that justifieth. And then we began the second point there under that of God's provision about the justice for crimes. Condemnation means to bring justice down upon the guilty. In other words, the final verdict is the concept there. And so God's righteous character demands that he brings justice for sins, that he deal with that. And so how can we not have that happen? Well, because we've all sinned, so therefore we all deserve to be condemned, but because we are justified in Christ, therefore there's no condemnation. There will be no final verdict. So God has made provision to prevent your eternal condemnation, and that's found in Christ. And so let's look at that. That would be where we're focusing on in verse 34. So who is he that condemneth? Well, no one will, because it's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So we made some preliminary notes last time. Who is he that condemneth? Interesting, John chapter 5, verse 22, and don't turn there. Jesus says, all judgment has been given over to the Son. In other words, Jesus is the final one who will decide our eternal destiny. And then over in John chapter 3, in verse 17, it says that Jesus came to save, not to condemn. So there's, well, how is it that all judgment's put to the Son, and yet the Son didn't come to condemn, he came to save? And so how does that all fit together? Well, I think that in John 3 there, it tells us very clearly that an individual who rejects God and God's light and God's truth and God's love, it says they're condemned already. In other words, nothing has to happen and we're already condemned by our response to God. And so without some divine intervention, our final condemnation is certain, but Jesus is the way out of that. He's the way, the truth, and life, and we can come to the Father through him. So God has made provision through Christ. And so he came to save us, not condemn us. But if we reject that, then we will be condemned. And that's not the best message you can hear, but we'll see as we go through that. So God says, I want to save you from your present corruption. I want to save you from your eternal condemnation. He said, I want to do that. And I put it down this way, and I think this is very important for us to understand. Jesus will pronounce the final condemnation against us if we refuse to ask him to intervene on our behalf. If we don't want what Jesus has, then there's no other intervention. But there is an intervention. And Jesus says, I have come here to save you. All you have to do is just ask. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you to save me. And he will. It's a simple prayer, but it's a humble prayer. And we turn from our sin and trust Christ that he's going to keep us from that. So that's sort of a preliminary thing that Jesus is that final one. But let's look at the focus here on the passage here. So there's four things here that's mentioned that Christ has done on our behalf. The Holy Spirit says, I want you to see what Christ has done so there is no condemnation. And that'll be our focus here as we look at that. So God says, hey, I want you to be assured of your security in Christ. I want you to know that. I don't want you to be like the son back at the Passover that's nervous and saying, boy, I don't know. If I die, I'm not sure what's going to happen. God says, I want you to know, I want you to have a certainty. And so let's look at that. So number one, those four things that Jesus has done for us that secures us from condemnation. Number one, and I know we're familiar with, but the Lord's death for us. It is Christ that died. Jesus never sinned in his life by word, by deed, by attitude, by action. He always did what his Father told him to do. He never did what his Father told him not to do. And it's interesting in Jesus' earthly life that his enemies, even his enemies at the very end says, I don't see it. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's innocent. And so as we look at that, I want to look a little bit at Jesus, the end time of his earthly ministry. That if you look at the narratives there, you'll find that Jesus three times was standing before the Jewish authorities. So there were sort of three trials that he went through. And then when he went to the Roman authorities there were three different trials. Pilate, and then Herod, and then back to Pilate, and there was an early one, and then latter one, and then finally the final one before the high priest, and he was involved in the other ones as well, but there were three different aspects to that, but all of them, found his condemnation. So let's go over to Mark chapter 14, Mark 14, and just look at that, and let's go back a little further than I think that I have in your outline there in the bulletin. Mark 14, starting in verse 55. And so this is that final trial as they're standing before the high priest. Jesus is brought there. And the chief priests and all the council, and that was the Sanhedrin. I think there were 74 in that. I'm trying to remember offhand. But all the council sought witness against Jesus to put him to death. Okay, so that was their desire, their ambition, their goal was to put Jesus to death. And found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. Now, that was important under Jewish law because without the two or three witnesses, no one could be condemned. So they had to find some agreement on the witnesses, and they couldn't find them. Verse number 57, and there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we have heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. That is interesting because that statement was made 3 years prior to this courtroom scene. That was the very beginning of his public ministry, that he made that statement and they hadn't forgotten. And that just shows, when there's bitterness, you sometimes don't forget the bad things that someone did. That's the heart of bitterness. And so they held that there. But notice verse 59. But neither did their witness agree together. So here is these people that have a hatred for Christ because he says he's the Messiah. They don't agree with that. And they're looking. They're searching. We got to find something. We can't. And we'll talk about this when we go through here. But he says, we got to find something. So verse number 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst. In other words, he's now got everybody's attention. And he asked Jesus personally, saying, answerest thou nothing what it is which these witness against thee? That shows us that when Jesus left the Garden of Gethsemane and when he was arrested, he had perfect peace. I mean, people are railing against him. They're saying awful things about him. And he's just quiet. He's not going to answer. It's not because he doesn't have an answer. He's just not going to answer. And we looked at it a few Sundays ago on Sunday night. Folks, when God says, I want to give you peace that passeth understanding, he wants to give that to you. It doesn't make sense. But God can give that to you through the power of his Holy Spirit, through the ministry of Christ to your heart. Because he knows what it is to be facing some great pressure and be calm. Verse 61, as it says there, he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And I think the parallel gospel said that he made him swear an oath before God. If thou be, and he said, and so this is his response. He said, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And so remember the concept there, art thou Christ, that's the Messiah. Are you the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament? Are you the one we've been looking for? Because they didn't have the New Testament yet. But he said, are you the one that God promised a long time? Are you that one? Are you the Christ, the Messiah? And then the second part, the Son of the Blessed, that means the Son of God. And the thing with what the questioning was, the religious leaders of that day, they weren't totally ignorant of the Scripture. They had some concepts of what they thought, based on the Scripture, what the Messiah would be like and what he would do. Their primary thought was they took all the scriptures that talked about him reigning and ruling and destroying his enemies and all that. They took all that and say, well, okay, that's the Messiah we're looking for. But the problem was they took some of the scripture, but they didn't take all the scripture. Because the scripture also talked about a Messiah who would die. A Messiah who would do miracles. A Messiah would do lots of things, but they didn't see it all. And so their concept of the Messiah was different from Jesus. But if they looked at all the scripture, they would have seen that he was fulfilling it just as God had said over and over and over again. He was a perfect match to the fulfillment of being the Messiah. But notice 62, Jesus' response. And Jesus said, I am. And I think that could point all the way back to the Old Testament, but also in answer to what they just asked. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I am. I am. I am who you just asked me about. I am the Messiah. And then he continues. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That probably has reference back to Daniel chapter 7. And there it talks about the Messiah standing before the Ancient of Days and so forth. And so there was an aspect to that of his glory and his power and being there. But just to understand what he's saying at this moment at this time. I am the Messiah, and I stand on equal plane with the God who you're asking about. I am his eternal son. I am the eternal. I stand on the same plane as the eternal God. So verse number 63. Then the high priest rent his clothes. The idea, you know, in those, the Jewish, when they were stoned to be super emphatic, you know, they would rip something. Okay, and so I, you know, I always thought about that, man, you'd have to go through your wardrobe quite a bit. But anyway, that's a whole nother story. But what he's saying there, so he says there, he rent his clothes and saith, remember, he's standing in the midst. He's standing in the midst with Jesus in front of him, and all of a sudden probably there are people all around him, and he looks at them and he says, what need we of any further witnesses? So he's looking at all of these people, these 70-some elders in Israel, and he's looking around, what more do we need? One more way. We don't need any more testimony. We have enough here. Because he continues on and he says, ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Blasphemy. Later on, as they take him to Pilate over in John 19, it says there that they explained a little, sort of explains why they got to this place of blasphemy. There it says, the Jews answered Pilate, because he says, what's he done? And he says, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. That was the problem. That he elevated himself by saying you're the Son of, it means you're of equal par with God. How could that be? That's you're a man. How can you say that? Now, I think all of us in this room, or most of us anyway, the problem with their response was that what Jesus said was true. He was God's Son. He was the Messiah. He was of equal standing with his Father. One day when he left heaven, that the angels praised him, and when he got here, and then even John 17, Jesus said, I'm coming back up where I have the glory before I came. And he's going to be there again. And so none of it was blasphemy. He was telling the truth. So he wasn't blaspheming God. And yet, based on the scripture, these religious leaders says, okay, if you blaspheme, which we think you did, because you're just a man, you're making yourself equal with God, therefore you deserve to die. And that was scriptural as far as their concept of how the Old Testament said it. And so they all, notice it says, they all condemned him to be guilty of death. He was innocent, but they said he was guilty. He was without, they didn't have any valid evidence, but they would condemn him to die. So we know that was all within the framework of God's plan. At the same time, God would hold every one of these religious leaders accountable, just like he will every political leader there's ever been, whether United States, Russia, China, Guatemala, it doesn't matter where they're, every religious political leader will be held accountable for every decision they make because they make influences upon others. And just the same way as it would be here. And so God would hold them accountable. Now, here's the thing, just a little bit of background. Israel, we know, was under the authority of Rome. Okay, the Roman had conquered that area, and so they were under the authority of Rome. So the Jewish leaders, the nation of Israel, did not have the authority to put anybody to death. So they had to get the consent of the Roman officials in order for Jesus to die. So that's why there couldn't just be a Jewish court. They had to be a Roman court as well, because they couldn't do it under their own authority. They had to have a Jewish or the Romans to help with that. And so as they brought him to Pilate, that Roman, as far as earthly authorities, Pilate had the final say of whether Jesus would die or not. And so at one point, as the Jews insisted on his death, Pilate asked them, why? What evil has he done? And then he added this, I find no cause of death in him. So it's interesting, Pilate even saw the innocence of Christ. The Jews couldn't find any evidence of doing, so they more or less made something up, though they wouldn't say they made it up. They say it was obvious. He's a blasphemer. And so they brought him there, and Pilate said, and so we know the Jews' response, what was it? Crucify him. Crucify him. And so the Roman governor and the Jews, apparently, we don't know if it was at Pilate's time, maybe even been long before Pilate, but somehow the Roman governor and the Jewish people had come up with a thing they would do every Passover. And I think probably the Roman authorities said, hey, we need to pacify these people. These people are cantankerous all the time. Let's somehow pacify them. Let's do this. Let's every Passover, we'll release to you one of the prisoners, one of the Jewish people that have been arrested. We'll release one during the Passover. And so they thought, yeah, that was great. So Pilate thinking, okay, well, obviously Jesus is innocent. They're not going to want him to die. I'll just throw him with the mix. Hey, would you want me to release unto you the King of the Jews? And someone suggested Barabbas. And the text tells us Barabbas was a murderer. Barabbas was a rabble-rousing rebel against the Roman authority. And he'd already, follow this, he was condemned already. He was already to go to be crucified with two others. And so Pilate obviously did not agree, but they said, crucify him. And so he turned him over to be crucified. Innocent, but he would die. Barabbas was set free and Jesus was crucified. Now we know that that event was a part of human history. But there's a picture here that I want you to see that I think is important. That Barabbas was released and Jesus took his place. Now, when I say that, Pilate did not think in any way, shape, or form that Jesus was dying for under the conviction of being a murderer like Barabbas was, or being a rabble-rouser like Barabbas was. He did not say, so he wasn't dying for the crimes of Barabbas, but he did take his place. And when Jesus died upon a cross, I think it's a good illustration for all of us to understand that when Jesus died, it wasn't just that he was stepping in where we were at, it's that he was stepping in and paying the penalty that we deserve. So that was a little different than it was with Barabbas. But God's divine plan for our salvation was that Jesus die for our crimes. It says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath suffered for us. I was going to quote it there. Now I can't remember how it starts. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. And then it says the just, that means Jesus the righteous one, for the unjust, that's us, the unrighteous ones, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so God had a plan for us to be substituted by his son, and he would pay the penalty. And I think most of us understand and know that. But I think the key is to understand that when Jesus died, the sinless one, we were condemned already, and that condemnation that we deserved was paid for by Jesus Christ. I make an emphasis of that for a very important reason that I want you to see. So when Jesus, as we sang, he paid it all. All to him we owe. He paid it all. Every part of our sin, past, present, future, was taken care of at Christ's death upon the Calvary. And when we trust it, then that is applied to us. And so here is a question. I know I asked a similar one before. But if Jesus really paid for all of our sin, then everything is okay as far as a Christian when we sin. So if everything's paid for, then I don't have to do anything else because it's all done. It's all through. It's all settled. But that is not true. The fact is, when we sin as a Christian, we don't lose our salvation, but we lose our fellowship with God. And I hope your fellowship with God, I hope being under the blessing of God is the most important thing of anything you can think of in this life. Is it somehow you know that God's smile is on your life? When you get in that car accident, his smile is on your life. When you face a cancer, health issue, that his smile is upon your life. When you go to the store and you're just going down the aisle, you know that God's blessing is upon your life. That's what you should want everywhere, everything you do. But it's not just for you, it's so that others can be blessed. You want his blessing on you so your family can be impacted. You want his blessing upon you so your church can be impacted. You want his blessing upon you so where you work is profitable, it stays in business. You want all of those things, not just for you, but for things beyond you. But you want God, I want your smile. And so when we sin as a Christian, we don't lose our salvation. But we need to know we ruin our walk with God. And so go over, but I want you to think about this. So go over to 1 John. My class was in 1 John. I think the other class was in 1 John this morning. But notice 1 John 1:9. And I want to show you something really important here this morning as far as a Christian and as far as confessing your sins to the Lord. We're familiar with the verses, but let's look at the words there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, the word confess, as I mentioned in my Sunday school class, confess means, it literally means to say the same thing. So if an officer comes up to Larry Barkey for his speeding there, and he says, sir, you were going 45 in a 25 mile an hour zone. Now he could argue it. And let's say he looked down right when the blue sound, the blue lights and the flash, he heard it. And he looked down and it said 45. There is no way to get out of it. If he's going to confess his sin to the officer, and the officer says, I noticed you were going 45 in a 25, then he would say, yes, sir, I was going 45 in that 25. Do you want a piece of candy? No, you don't do that. Huh? Yeah. That's it. So at that moment, what he did just then, when he said what the officer said, that's confession. So you and I, when God convicts us of sin, we don't rationalize it, we don't excuse it, we don't offer God candy, we don't do it this way. Lord, I'll start doing this. What are you offering God? What are you doing? That's not confessing your sin. Now, you may need to better your life, but that's not confession. Confession is saying what God says about your sin. If he says it's wrong, you say, yes, sir, it's wrong. I'm confessing it. I'm admitting it. And so that's what confession. So when you do that, notice what it says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. I'll come back to those in a moment. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God says, if you confess, I will forgive your sins. I think that's from God's perspective. From God's side, as you've sinned against him, you've broken the fellowship, God says, I forgive you. There's nothing standing between me and you as far as fellowship is concerned. Then on our side, God says, I'm going to reach down. I'm going to cleanse your life. I'm going to take care of that stain. Remember, when we sin, it's not just dirt that's gotten on the top of things and we sort of dust it off. It soaks in. But God says, I want to take it all out. And that's what David talks about, restoring to me the joy of my salvation. I want a full cleansing. I want to know from the bottom of my soul that everything's right between me and you. Okay, so God says, I'll do that. Now, in the middle of that, he bases that on two characteristics of God. If we confess our sin, he is faithful. He keeps his word. He keeps his promise. If God says, I will give you mercy, he that covereth sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. God is faithful. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So faithfulness, I believe, has an aspect that God will do what he says, in particularly giving us mercy that we need when we're confessing our sin. But then the next one, and this is the one I want to bring in. This is the key for what we're looking at. God can forgive us, not only because he's faithful, but because he's just. Just, he's righteous, brings justice. That's not very comforting if you think about it. I just sinned. The wages of sin is death. There was a prophet in the Old Testament. God says, I want you to go down to this city and I want you to tell him a few things. He goes down to that city, he tells him a few things, and God said, when you go down and you've done speaking, he said, I want you to go home a different way. And so he's heading on home, and all of a sudden there's an older prophet, and that older prophet had heard of what happened. His sons told him, so he said, which way did he go? And the older prophet, the younger sons of the prophet, older prophet said, hey, he went that way. So the older prophet, he got up, and he went to see the guy, and he met the young prophet, and he said to him, he said, come on back and have dinner with me. And he said, I can't. God told me to go there and preach and leave. He said, well, God told me to tell you to come back. And then the text says, and he lied. The older prophet lied to the younger prophet to have dinner with him. A little more details. So the younger prophet went back. And so they're sitting there having a good meal, and all of a sudden, God this time really does speak to the old prophet. And could you imagine this? Sitting at the dinner table, and you're enjoying your time, and you're eating, and all of a sudden the older prophet, he says, thus saith the Lord, because you came back, contrary to what I told you, you're going to die. And he did. He left town, and a lion met him, and didn't eat him, didn't slay his horse, but knocked him off his horse, and he was killed. And you say, well, that doesn't seem fair. God said, you know what? I told you to do something, you didn't do it. And the wages of sin is always death. Folks, the only reason we are around is because God is so gracious to us that we shouldn't ask, why did he die? We should ask, why didn't I? Why didn't God take me? See, if God's going to be absolutely just when we sin, he should take us out. But here's the key, watch, wonder. How much of your sin was paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross? All of it. All of it. So when you come to God and you say, God, I sinned. I'm sorry. I'm confessing it. I'm admitting what I've done. I did this and this and this. Please forgive me. And you can know he will. He said he will. But he's faithful. And he's just. He said, all of your sin, it destroys my relationship, my fellowship with God. But he said, God is just. All my sin was paid for. If he's all of a sudden going to take out justice on me now, that means that that's sort of double jeopardy. He sort of got me twice. He got it on Christ and he got it on me. God says, I will not do that. Your sin was paid for completely in Jesus Christ. You say, well, why do I confess it? Because you love to have God's blessing on you. You sinned and you ruined your fellowship with God. But you didn't destroy your relationship in the sense that you're still his child. And God said, all the sin was taken care of. You're not confessing your sin as a renewal of your salvation. He said, I paid it all. And so I wrote it down this way. I said, as a righteous judge, God cannot condemn you for the crimes that have already been paid for by Jesus Christ. He paid for every future sin. Of course, all your sins were in the future when Christ died on a cross. But I just think we need to understand that God says, you know what? Because of what Christ has done. Again, it comes back. God forgives me not because I'm good at confessing. He forgives me because Christ is sufficient. He paid it all. And so that's, I'm repeating myself, but I mean, there's joy in that. It says, who is he that will condemn you? Well, no one, because Christ has died for you. Now, if someone is here and they don't see their need to confess their sin or desire to confess their sin or longing to have God's blessed presence with them, you know, they may even need to go back and realize, hey, maybe you're not even saved. I'm just saying that's something between you and God. But sometimes even as a Christian, you can get a dull heart. Let me just say it brings all sorts of problems. A dull heart with God causes you to be very selfish in your relationship with other people. Because all you're about is yourself. So I'll say this to those who have a sensitive heart, you're broken about sin, you base your sense of security on Scripture, not on how you're feeling at the moment. If you've walked with God for very long, all of us have probably had those times where the devil threw the fiery darts and he says something like, yeah, you did it again, and God's forgiven you over and over. I think this is the last time. Is it 10, 20? How many times? And what you have to come back to is he's faithful and he's just. And folks, I hope you've come to the realization as a Christian, you deserve none of that. But God's been gracious and God's been kind. And there's no condemnation. No condemnation because Christ has died for you. Be broken about your sin because it ruins your relationship, your fellowship, I should say. Be pained by the pain that you've brought God by your sin, but be assured of your eternal security in Christ. So that's point number one, the Lord's death for us. The second thing is the Lord's resurrection for us. He continues back there in Romans chapter 8. He says, yea, rather, that is risen again. And so again, it's tied together. Jesus didn't stay dead, for if he had stayed dead, then we have no guarantee that all of our sin was taken care of. But we know he has paid for our sin, and there is no condemnation because he rose again. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Speaking of Adam. Wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now, we'll come back to that. Death came by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so all of us fall into that same category that we should die. The wages of sin is death. And now when it says there that death passed into the world through Adam, let me just, there are three aspects to death that I want to clarify. And one of the first one, which I'm going to start from way down into the future, but eternal death. We can't see that in this life. Eternal death speaks of the second death and in the lake of fire and so forth. So that's eternal death. So that we can't see now. Spiritual death. That is a life without a personal relationship with God. Okay, all of us are born in sin. We're spiritually dead. Okay, that's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2. And so that in a sense can be seen by the discerning eye. How can you tell someone's spiritually dead? Because they follow a path of sin. Okay, so there's an aspect of eternal death. We can't see that. Spiritual death, we can't see that in a way by discerning eye. But then there's another aspect of death, and that's physical death, which everybody knows and understands. Okay? So death is a result of sin, all three aspects of that. Okay, and so God, by his grace, rose Jesus physically from the grave, something we can all see. as proof that sin has been conquered. So death, sin brought death, and so Jesus died and then rose again physically so that you and I, now he rose every other way, but he rose physically so that you and I can see, hey, there's proof right there that Jesus has conquered sin and death and hell. All of that's been conquered. It all relates to it, but it's because Christ rose from the dead. And so thinking about that reality, it's the grave and all its present and future and eternal consequences are all conquered by Christ. And folks, he is the only means. He is the only means by which we can have that. I don't want to ask a question. We might get somebody. I was going to ask, how many have ever met somebody who said that they died and yet they were still around? Anybody ever met? Okay, I've met a couple people like that. Okay. There's interesting stories I won't ask you publicly here, Don, but maybe I'll ask you afterwards. But folks, the only way that you and I can truly conquer death is through Christ and what he's done for us. So go over to 1 Corinthians. I want to show you something there in 1 Corinthians. I was going to say about death, none of us have ever been there before. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. Not necessarily Christ's resurrection, but our resurrection because we are in Christ. But I want to start in verse 54. And he's ending a certain portion that goes all the way back up to 50, but I don't want to read all that. He says, So when this corruptible is our earthly physical bodies, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, it's speaking of our resurrection or rapture, they go together here, the first one, the corruptible is that body that's in the grave, body that's in the grave, this corruptible shall put on incorruption, so it's resurrection from the grave. And this mortal, that's those who are alive, but subject to death, the mortal shall put on immortality. Okay, so that would be the dead rise, the living rise, and we meet the Lord in the air. Okay, so that's the concept there. But notice what he says. Then shall be brought to pass, this will be the final fulfillment, brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that's from Isaiah 25, number 8. And so God says this thing that'll show us that in Christ, death is swallowed up in victory. I remember several years ago, someone sent me a video, and it was interesting. It was of some fishermen down in, I believe it was Florida, and they were fishing, and as they were fishing, it was only about a minute long, and all of a sudden there was a shark they had, and it was about 3-foot shark, not real big, and so they're reeling it in, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you see the shadow come up from underneath, and this giant grouper goes and took the shark, and it was gone. And they looked at, did you see that? They looked on their video as someone said, did you see that? Because it was literally, the shark was there, and then the shark was gone. And this giant grouper, probably about 6 foot long, just came up. How many are familiar with a grouper? They just got all mouth, poof, and it was gone. And I thought, you know what? That fits perfectly what Jesus says here, what it says about what Christ has done. Death is swallowed up. A victory. When Christ rose from the dead, what happened to death? Well, I don't know. It disappeared. Now, it doesn't disappear completely, and I think we understand that. But the fact is, Jesus, through his death and resurrection, hath swallowed up victoriously over death. And so in verse 55, there's a celebration. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then he explains it a little more. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And then he appreciates all that's involved in that. He says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the sting of death is gone. Now, what is the sting of death? Again, verse 56 tells us the sting of death is sin. Now, when Christ takes away the sting of death, obviously that doesn't mean that that a Christian is not going to face physical death. We will. In fact, I would go so far as to say it doesn't mean that we'll not have a painful death. Some of us have seen a Christian who definitely had a testimony for Christ, and the end of their life was not easy. There was some very painful episodes involved in that death. So what does it mean that the sting is gone? Well, I think the second phrase there in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The word grave, obviously we think first and foremost of a burial place, and that would be included in this. But the word is also often, most often, I think all but this time, it's translated hell. And what this word really speaks of is the realm, or the entryway into the realm beyond the grave. And so that gives us, I think, an idea of what it's talking about when it talks about the sting. The sting speaks of the pain beyond the grave. It can be the place called hell. In fact, it ultimately would be. And so it says here that Christ, when we've trusted Christ, he giveth us the victory so that the pain, the sting of life's existence beyond the grave is gone. We don't have to fear what happens after death. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead. He took care of sin, therefore he took care of death, therefore he took care of hell, and that's why Paul says, "Oh grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death may be sin, and the strength of sin may be the law, and I've broken it many times, but thanks be to God that giveth us the victory over the pain, the sting of death, through his resurrection. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. We have no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, because Christ has had victory over death." Praise God for that. Whew. Go over to Romans, or Revelation, I'm sorry. Let me show you one verse over in Romans, or Revelation. Keep saying Romans. Revelation chapter 1. A very similar thought in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 18. Here the glorified Christ speaking to John as John sees him in all his glory. And he comes and he's falls down as a dead man before his feet. It says in verse 17, let me just start there. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." And then notice verse 18 of Revelation 1. "'Tis I am he that liveth and was dead. I'm the ever-living one. I died for your sins, but I've risen." And then he continues on, he reiterates that. "And behold, I am alive forevermore, that death shall never again touch me." And folks, think about it. If we're in Christ, that means death will never touch us. That's the sting of death. And he continues on the end of it. He says, lost my place there. "I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death," or of hell and death. Those are the two concepts there that Paul just talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. The keys means he's got authority over that. He's in charge of those realms. And if he says to me and he says to you, "You're okay when you're with me because I got the keys." Man, this is exciting. You say, "Well, you sound a little excited." Well, I am. I mean, there's nothing more exciting than know that death has lost its sting. I do not have to fear. Not only am I secure in Christ, but I'm assured of my security in Christ because he rose from the dead. So, folks, we don't have to fear death. That doesn't mean we enjoy the process, okay? I was talking to a man, in fact, Harold Ritchie, talking to him one time out here as he was had been to church and he was dying of cancer. And he said, "Pastor, I'm not afraid of death. It's the process, though, that I don't like." And he was going through some pain at the time. But God says, "I don't want you to be afraid." Folks, if you've trusted Christ, then the sting is gone. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And that's the assurance. That's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 2, when he was facing death, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's not to die is a sting. That's not what he said. To die is gain. That's why Jesus called it sleep when he talked about genuine believers. You enter into that eternal rest. It's not a soul sleep. It's not the sleeping of the soul. It's because in death, people look like they're lying down to sleep in a coffin or a grave. But it's not talking about their soul. It's speaking of a picture of their body. But what it goes beyond that is saying, hey, when they enter into that rest, they're entering into God's presence where there's no more pain or sorrow or suffering. That's why Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, we are confident, that's the assurance, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And that's what we get when the Greek word, or the English word cemetery comes from a Greek word that means sleep. And as you look it up, if you look up in a dictionary where it came from, the origin of the word, it seems to be, and they're not quite sure, but it seems to be that there were other people who used the term for other things, but Christians really started to be very prominent when they spoke of the place where they buried their dead as the sleeping place, or the place of sleep. Because God's people started saying, hey, Christ transformed this. It's no longer a sting. And so Paul died as a martyr for Christ, but he never faced the sting of death. And I think that's why he could face it the way he did, because Christ had risen from the dead. Back in the 1980s in Sudan, a man named Mata, I don't know his first name, he was a pastor there. He was imprisoned in the 1980s. I've shared some of this already, but persecutors, the people in prison there, were trying to get him to deny Christ. And this still startles me, but they, in seeking to get him to deny Christ, they pulled out all his nails out of his hands. They whipped him with wires, and they gave him some electric shocks that he said was very, very painful. In the story I was reading, he said, God help me. And God help me with giving me the assurance, I am with you. And he went on in the story to say that God reminded him often that the body can die, but the soul cannot. And then he said, at one point, I told my tormentors this, you can torture me, but if you kill me, I'll just go see Jesus. Folks, it's that kind of assurance. With the blood, it's been sprinkled on my door. His death and then his resurrection gives me the assurance that I can face life and I can face death and I can face it with an assurance because Christ rose from the dead, that sting's death has been swallowed up in the victory that Christ has won at the cross and then 3 days later at his resurrection. Christ died for you and he rose for you so you could not be condemned for your sin, if you trust him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for the message of truth. Thank you for the excitement that it brings our souls of what we have in Jesus, an assurance, a security, because he died for us and rose for us. Father, we thank you that his victory can be ours if we trust him as our Lord and Savior.